Now you can teach to change lives. This is session number 6 of the 7 Laws of the Teacher series, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, is a trailblazing Christian educator who practices what he preaches. A best-selling author, Dr. Hendricks is distinguished professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and chairman of the Christian Leadership Center there. In this message on the law of encouragement, Dr. Hendricks explains that teaching tends to be most effective when the learner is properly motivated. And now, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks.
The number one problem in education today is the problem of motivation. Overcoming initial inertia. Getting the student off the dime and into action. The best way to do that, the best way to overcome initial inertia, is to install a motivational generator within. It's always easier to direct a moving object, but resurrection is difficult in any area. The longer I teach, the more I am convinced that it is far more important to determine a person's MQ than it is to determine their IQ, their motivational quotient, rather than their intelligence quotient. I've been teaching for all of these years in a graduate institution, and I have seen many students graduate highly qualified to be utterly useless. Their problem? It's not ability. We determine that before they ever get in. It's application. They are like Niagara Falls without a hydroelectric plant. Nothing to capture the ability and the energy of those individuals. I want to begin with a definition. In fact, two of them. First of all, define the law. Teaching tends to be most effective when the student is properly motivated. Will you underline the word properly? Because that informs us that there are many illegitimate forms of motivation with devastating results. You see, it's altogether possible to have our students do good things with bad consequences. And it's all determined by one's motivation. In addition to defining the law, let's define a motive. A motive is primarily that within an individual, not without, which causes him to act. It's primarily within, not without, but it always causes him or her to act. It may be a need, it may be an idea, it may be a desire, it may be an emotion, but it primarily emanates from within. Now, this surfaces for us 2 primary means of motivation. There is, first of all, what we call extrinsic motivation. That's any form of motivation that emanates from without. There is another, more significant form of motivation, and that's internal motivation. That's the motivation that emanates from within. What we are trying to do primarily as a teacher, as a motivator, is to develop a person into a self-starter. That is, an individual who does what he or she does, not because you ask them to, not because somebody put a 45 in their head and said, you love to do this, don't you? But because they chose to do it themselves. And you need to understand that as a teacher, the only place you can work is outside of the student. You wish you could crawl on the inside and rummage around to find that hot button and press it. You've ever been a parent, you spend hours of time saying, how can I motivate this kid? You wish you could crawl on the inside, but you can't. Therefore, the test of all extrinsic motivation is, does it trigger intrinsic motivation? And if it does not, then it is not legitimate. You see, we have many parents and many teachers who think their primary goal is to rear a good boy, a good girl. Ladies and gentlemen, we have good boys at 46 years of age. Your job is not to rear a good boy. It's to rear a good man. Now, I want to make a pontifical pronouncement. And that is, in that box are all of the secrets of motivation. You believe that? Take it by faith. Unfortunately, the box is locked. Fortunately, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because I have the key. Not that one, that's the key to my hotel room. That won't get you into anything. Let's take a look in the box and see if we can find the secrets to motivation. First thing I find in here is a series of rocks. Good. Just try to keep them awake. That's your primary task in teaching. One lady just ducked. It won't bite you. Good. Why would a 7-year-old boy spend 3 hours on a Saturday morning collecting these rocks? No one told him to do it. It wasn't an assignment for any course. But for reasons known only to him, he chose to do it. Let's see if we can do some vicarious thinking and ask, why would a kid do that? Give me some answers. Give me one. Why? Call it out. I'm sorry. Looks of it. Okay, the appeal of it. What else? I'm sorry? Put him in his fish tank. Oh, some usage. He could use it. Interesting. Curiosity. Okay, that's what you said. Did you hear what that man said? Anybody come into your class in Sunday school so excited, so curious? If he does, we whip it all out of him. Hey, cut that out. It's a Sunday school. Not supposed to be interesting. Fantastic reason. Anybody else? Likes the process. Ooh. Very interesting. Well, there are a number of other reasons, but let me show you a few others. Any of you women ever read a book like this? This is Dr. Spock's Baby Care. You have. My wife has too, as you can tell. We reared 4 kids on that. And it's got all kinds of stuff spilled in it, pages missing. And by the way, nobody ever assigned her that. Why did she read it? Tell me, ladies, give me one. Need. Good night. What a tremendous motivation. You ever up at night 2 o'clock in the morning, you got a kid with 104 and it's climbing and you can't get a hold of the doctor, that makes fascinating reading. Any other reason you can think of why she would read that? Oh, there's a practical woman in the crowd. Availability. Sure. It's not a question of 16 dozen volumes she can choose from. That may be the only one she's got. Do you ever provide more than one option to your students? Well, that's too convicting. Let's look at another one. That's a packet of memory verses put out by the navigator. He asks you a question, raise your hand. How many of you have started on a Bible memory program? A few of you. Next question. How many of you have quit? Why did you start? Why did you quit? Tell me why you started. What motivated you? I'm sorry? Benefits. Again, back here to this. Let's put another one. Value. You were convinced that it would do something for you. Suppose I ask you, how about memorizing the Atlanta telephone directory? Say, well, no, Hendricks, I don't think I'd like to do that. Why? Well, that'll take too long. And furthermore, by the time I finally get it memorized, they'll change the numbers. See, it's a very important clue to motivation. See, if you ever tell somebody, look, if you learn these three things, this will solve this problem. Those three things better solve that problem. Or the next time you're like the person who cried fire for the 42nd time, nobody moves toward the door. Any other reason why you memorize scripture? Guilt. Oh, sure. Do you want to be a first-class Christian? Right. You better memorize these verses. All Christians love it. It's amazing, you see, because this is probably one of the greatest motivations we use. So we constantly pile the guilt higher and higher. And the people keep making the formation. They keep salivating when you ring the bell. They're like Pavlov's dogs. But for the wrong reason. Huh. Well, here's one that you ought to look at. This is a corker. Any of you ever see one of these? Do you ever try it? Why do you try it? Tell me. Challenge. Oh, there's somebody plugged in to reality. Do you ever have somebody say to you, I'll bet you can't do that. That's all I need for motivation. I was flying from Los Angeles to New Zealand. Do you ever fly that? If you can avoid it, do it. It is one long flight. You are convinced you will never get there. And sitting across the aisle is a 55-year-old man with one of these. So help me, from Los Angeles to New Zealand. In fact, every time I'd wake up at night. And I won't repeat the language that went with it. The pilot announces, we are now coming in to New Zealand, to the airport. And a little kid walks down the aisle. You got it. He says, what's the matter, mister? Can't you do it? There it is. I thought the guy would go right through the ceiling of the plane. Major question. When's the last time you threw down a challenge to your students? I saw an individual that most people would say would never come over with a group of high school kids, and he got up to speak to that group of high school kids and said, I want to give you a challenge. The guys down the street at the seminary don't know this, but you can learn it. I've got confidence. And those kids, wow, boy, you know. Right up out of the chairs. to learn it. Hey, this is a Lulu. This is a government, IRS piece. You ever have your devotions in these? I love to read these. Nothing I would rather read than have leprosy. These ought to be given the Moron Medal for writing. But someone said to me one day, Hendrix, if you'll read that, I'll save you $600. You think I read it? Yeah. And he saved me $600. And then some. Do you ever go to a courtroom, if you don't have something to do sometime, try to go to a courtroom where they're reading a will. And this great communicator gets up and says, and everybody's sitting there thinking, except one guy sitting up in the front row. You know who he is? The guy named in the will. Major point. See, when your teaching has the name of those people written all over it, it's altogether different in its motivation. It's personal. It's another one you want to put up there. One final one. This is a little shirt from my second son. Christian Service Brigade. Some of you know the organization. It's like Boy Scouts with a Christian orientation. And that boy worked like you wouldn't believe to get those four patches. I was on the board of this organization at the time, and I happened to know those patches cost 35 cents. Why does a kid work to get those patches? Tell me. Recognition. Recognition. And he said to me, hey, Dad, I'm going up another rank. You're going to come? Sure, man, I wouldn't miss it. I'm sitting right up here in the front row, and finally the name comes, Bill Hendrix.
Bill.
He comes up, you know, to salute the guy, boy, and he pins this little thing on 35 cents. It's perceived value, not real value. It only costs 35 cents. It's worth. Who can put a price tag on it? Bill is the first one who has gotten to this rank. I wish I had 2 hours to go through that box with you. I think I have read everything that has ever been written in the field of motivation. I have never found any way of motivating a person that is not found in that toolbox. Now, I know what you are asking. How can I do it? So I want to give you some tools for your motivational toolbox. Things available to every man, woman, young person in this auditorium. These are not simply available to some professional. These are available to every human being if you are willing to think creatively as to how to use them. Number one, you motivate a person by creating a need. Now, we've been talking a great deal about this because you cannot place too high a priority on the subject of need. But you need to understand that there are essentially two kinds of needs. There are, first of all, what we call felt needs. They are always at the level of consciousness. And there are real needs, which are invariably at the subconscious level. You have them, but you are not consciously aware of them. And your task as a teacher is to take these real needs and surface them. Bring them up here so that they become felt needs. And you do that primarily by two means. You do it, first of all, by the scripture. Do you ever work with a person who has just come to Christ? expose him to the Word of God, and the guy gets a whole new perspective on his life. I'm working with a guy right now. He's about 6 months into the faith. And the other day he said to me again, "You know, Hendricks, I never knew I had a problem in marriage until I started to study the Scriptures." See, he thought everybody lived as grossed out a marriage as his. In fact, everybody he talked to would share the same kinds of things. The key is, as he began to study the Scriptures said to him, "Hey man, I want you to love your wife as Christ loved the church." Love my wife as Christ loved the church. My friend, that's a whole new ball game. That's the value of study of the Word of God. But not only does God use the Scripture, He uses experience. A student meet me on the campus one day. He said, "Prof, going out to the university to talk to one of the fraternities." I said, "Good." He said, "Will you pray for me?" I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you. What do you want me to pray for?" "Oh," he said, "pray that they won't go for my jugular." I said, "You know I won't pray that. In fact, that's exactly what I'm going to pray." The next morning, I met him on the campus. He said, "Well, Prof, the Lord answered your prayer." I mean, they papered the walls in that fraternity house with Ed Kidd. You need to know, as far as my exposure is concerned, he is the number one person in America working with college students today. If he were here and you ask him, "When did you really get the picture?" he'll say, "I'll tell you, it was in a fraternity house when they shredded me." Because you see, now, for the first time, he came to know what he didn't know. He learned it by experience. Number two, by developing responsibility with accountability. By developing responsibility with accountability. Now, students thrive on this. The reason? The greater the investment, the greater the interest. The more you put into something, the more you appreciate it. I told you that my grandmother reared me in Philadelphia, and one of the first projects that I ever engaged in as a student in a woodworking course was to build a stool. Now, I've named this stool the Abomination of Desolation. You have to see the stool to appreciate the title. Every time I go home, I have to nail the thing back together again. No two pieces of wood are going in precisely the proper direction. The paint job is atrocious. You women know, you guys are out of it, that every living room is supposed to have a center of interest. Well, every time I'd go home to Philadelphia and walk into that house, there would be that stool right smack dab in the middle of the center of interest. And we'd have some people in from the neighborhood, and we'd be talking, and pretty soon it would bog down, and somebody would invariably say, "Isn't that interesting?" And I can still see my grandmother swell with pride as she said, "And Howard made that." And I want to crawl under the rug. And I take that sad thing down in the basement and hide it. Next time I come back, there it is. It may be a beat-up stool to you, but it's a slice of the life into which my grandmother poured her. And at great personal sacrifice, she mothered me. Men and women, your classes with children, with youth, with adults are covered over with people who have incredible talent and ability, but nobody's challenging them. We've got a brain drain on our hands. And what we need is somebody who will give some responsibility with some accountability. I lost a profound teacher in the city of Dallas a number of years ago. His name was Dr. Sharmitz, professor at law at Southern Methodist University School of Law, one of the most brilliant teachers I have ever seen in my life. I used to send my students out to watch him in action. He taught trial law, and he'd set up that class just like a courtroom. And he'd have the prosecution over here and the defense over here. He'd get one guy and make him the judge. I mean, everybody was in the act. And they'd try the case. And after they'd finish it, I'd see him come running down the aisle saying, "Good night." "You don't mean to tell me you're going to try that case like that, are you? You know what I do with that prosecution? This is what I do." Nothing left. Defense is saying, "Boy, we cooled this one." He whips around and says, "You know what I'd do with that shoddy defense? I'd murder it." Nothing left. The only secure guy was the judge. Then I can watch him with that little twinkle in his eye say, "Hey, men, you want to learn how to win that case? Follow me." And he'd go across the campus like the Pied Piper. People used to ask me, "How do you find him?" I said, "Go out to the campus. If you see a guy and there are 20 people follow him, follow him." And he'd go over to Lawyers Inn and sit down and say, "Now, let me show you how to win this case. For your information, this professor produced more trial lawyers who were winners than any 5 professors in the state of Texas." I went out to his office one day. I said, "Dr. Sharmitz, I really appreciate you allowing me to send my seminary students out here." "Oh," he said, "that's all right, Hendricks. Just love to have them. Every now and then we get in hot water and need some theologues to bail us out." I said, "What's your philosophy of education?" "Philosophy of education? I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "My only principle of teaching is I'd rather have my students lose in here and win out there. Rather than win in here and lose out there." See, that's what we're doing in our churches. They're winning like crazy in here, but they're losing out there. Men and women, the United States government is taking $50 million planes and putting them in the hands of kids 19 years of age. And when those same kids come to church, we won't even let them take up the offering. And we wonder what our problem is. It's responsibility with accountability. Third, you motivate people by structuring experience. You see, if we are going to teach people and raise needs, then we need to understand what's the process of training people. Let me take you through it. There are 4 major stages to training an individual. There is, first of all, the telling stage. And we're very strong on that one. They've got to hear about the truth of God. And I would always recommend, whenever you go to the telling stage, where possible, put it down in writing and put it on tape. The next step is the showing stage. Not only do they need to hear it, they need to see it. And what you need to do is to provide a model. It always fascinates me that we have these courses in teacher training, and we say to the students, "Come next week for a very important session on storytelling." And they come to the storytelling session, and we get up and say, "Stories are very important. Jesus told stories. All great story teachers told stories. And there are 5 major parts to a story." Come to the end. Any questions? Who would have a question? Anybody seen a good story? They wouldn't know one if they fell over it. But then we say, "Come back next week for another exciting teacher training session." And they stay away in droves. The 3rd and 4th stages are the doing stages. They not only have to hear it, they have to see it and do it. But there's a very important distinction. First of all, you want to do it under a controlled situation. What do we mean by that? I'll tell you. We mean a situation in which you can fall flat on your face without losing face. Used to teach homiletics at the seminary. They thought better of it. But we had a lot of fun. And often I would give an assignment and say to the students, okay, come up with an illustration. Anyone you want illustrating any major point, come next hour prepared to give it. So they'd all come and they hide like this open. I won't see them. And finally I say, okay, man, you're on. Me? Right. You. So he comes up here, grabs this thing like it's going to go out the window, tells his story, forgets the punchline. I've had him stop and say, good night, Prof. I forgot the punchline. Let me sit down. No, you can't sit down. Anybody here want him to sit down? Nobody wants him to sit down. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. He said, I got it. He gives the punchline and he sits down and a smile breaks out as the students burst into applause. So is this the first time you've done that? Very first time, Prof. Did you enjoy it? No, it was horrible. I didn't see anybody past the second row. I can call names to your attention who are national and international speakers, the finest you have ever heard. But you should have heard them the first message they gave. Maybe it's better that you didn't. But there's another one. Not only are controlled, we can't stop there. We've got to go to a real life situation. You see, I've got to learn to translate it into real life. Now, where do you learn that? The best teacher in all of the world are in the cults. That's what the number one authority on training in America told me. When I said, where should I go to learn how to train? He said, you go to the cults. And I learned it. I was home recovering from surgery on a Sunday morning. Very significant, the timing. Said, what do you mean you're a member of the Last Methodist? Friend, you're not there. And they know that. So they knock on the door. They don't know me from Adam. They said, we'd like to come in and talk to you. Two nicely dressed men with a phonograph player. You got the picture? So I said, sure, come on in. Love to have you. So they came in, and in the course of the conversation, they kept saying when we turned to a passage, but the Greek says that. I said, the Greek? What's the Greek got to do with it? Well, Mr. Hendricks, apparently you don't know very much about the New Testament, but it was written in Greek. Oh, fascinates me. Do you study Greek? Well, it's part of our training program. I said, good. So I reached over, got my Greek New Testament, and handed it to him. Now, I'd give anything if I had one of these video machines. I mean, this guy turned every color of the rainbow, took this New Testament. The older guy tried to bail him out. I said, just a minute. I took the Greek New Testament, read it to him. I said, you see, it doesn't say that. And furthermore, it doesn't mean that. Where did they go? Next door? They're too smart for that. This is a trainable, teachable moment. They went down the street. I watched them. They were down there for an hour. You know what was happening? This older guy was the trainer telling this younger guy, the trainee, how to keep out of that kind of a rhubarb next time. Then they started at my next door neighbor. I said to them on Monday morning, hey, Jim, which one talked? The younger one. Of course. He's the one in training. And when they finally get him to equip, you know what they do? They say, okay, now we got your greatest training challenge. You take that which we have built into your life and you build it into the life of another. Then you will really be fully trained. There's a fourth one. And that is you do it by intensifying interpersonal relationships. I'm persuaded that most of us are too far removed from our students to make an impact. So you can't impact a person across a chasm. My students ask profound questions. They ask questions like, Prof, what time is this period over? Boy, that really turns you on. Dr. Hendricks, are you going to ask this on the examination? which being interpreted means, if I'm not, I shall now proceed to forget it. We come to the end of the class, they're going out the door, I say, hey, Albert coming out to my house tonight. Sure, Prof, what are you going to do? I don't know, come on out. 20, 30, 40 of them come out. We got wall-to-wall students. We got a Coke in our hands. We're in the midst, totally embroiled in the discussion. And it's 1 o'clock in the morning and nobody's asking, hey, when does this class end? You say, well, that's because you're a professional educator. Uh-uh. I told you before, some of the best motivators I know are outside the classroom. They are teachers who don't have the label. They're parents. There are people in our Sunday school classes and in home Bible classes. There are people doing discipleship who are changing the whole life and perspective of other people. Why? Because they are willing to flow into the life of other people. Fifth, you motivate by providing recognition and approval. My friend, if you go home this Sunday to that class, you could begin the most transformative ministry you have ever had by doing nothing else than just putting your arm around a little kid and pulling him to you. Maybe taking that little gal that you women teach and just cupping that little gal's head right in your hands and looking straight down the eyeball. Say, hey, gal, I love you. I'm so honored to be your teacher. And the kid, you know, kid doesn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. The interesting thing is, he gets a message. He gets a message. I was on a television program some time ago. Moderator said, you've been teaching for 35 years in the same school? You got to be kidding. I said, no, it's my greatest claim to fame. This guy said, what would you say has been your greatest contribution? I've done a lot of thinking about this because it's very humbling. Very humbling to be in my position. And see some of the individuals that God has marked through my life. The only thing I could come up with is, I think the reason why God has used me is that by His grace, the Holy Spirit has developed in me incurable confidence in His ability to change people. Now, if you don't believe it, you'll never produce it. What the Spirit of God would like to do is to take you and use you as His motivational tool, working external to the pupil while He is working internally. One final statement. I am convinced everyone, no exception, everyone can be motivated. But not at the same time. The timing is very crucial. You need a lot of patience to be a good teacher. Because you see, teaching is the assembling of a time bomb in a classroom for explosion at a later date. But the key to ask is, are you motivated? Motivated people become change elements. Young man came to Mr. Spurgeon years ago and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I sure wish I could have the impact that you have. He said, you can, but probably in a different way. He said, how? He said, I would suggest you get a can of kerosene and pour it over you and light a match. And people will come and watch you burn. And that's our need. To have some flame burning with the oil of God.
You've been listening to Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, professor, author, and Christian educator, speaking on the law of encouragement. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the seven laws of the teacher, including a seven-part video series, course notebook, video leader's guide, and course textbook by Dr. Hendricks. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer an innovative companion series, The Seven Laws of the Learner, featuring Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president and founder of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, and a nationally known Bible teacher. For information on this series, which features a course notebook, teacher's notebook, and full-color teaching overheads, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia, 30366, or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible, called to minister for life change.